Amos chapter 1. It'll be our joy to look at God's word in chapters 1 and 2 this morning, this afternoon. And I want to preach to you a message entitled Amos, A Roar for Repentance. A Roar for Repentance. Fire alarms are loud. Now, I have four kids, and they tell me about the fire drills that they have to do at school, and of course, we did those as well. I was at school for a long time, worked on the Dean of Student Staff, and I had to orchestrate fire drills for the men's dorms. So I got to do what every little boy dreams of doing. I got to pull the fire alarm. And it was a wonderful thing, and I worked through that. Well, just the other weekend, I was at a men's retreat, and we were at a campsite, and part of our schedule was we got up the next morning, we had our devotions in the dining hall, and we were there at 7 o'clock in the morning, everyone's going, well, you know, they're making breakfast, and the fire alarm goes off, and here we all are, just sitting there, trying to have our devotions, and it's just blaring and blaring. And of course, we all know, because we've all had the fire alarm go off in our house, you know, there's no problem really here. But it got so loud, and because we're using the site, all the camp directors weren't here. So we didn't have all the codes to turn it off, so it kept going minute after minute. And I thought, I've got to get out of here. It is so loud. It's roaring. We come to today to the book of Amos, and we find this Old Testament prophet, a short book, 9 chapters only, and it says in verse 1, the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the Bible tells us that Amos was a shepherd. He was from the south, from the land of Judah. You see, Tekoa was located just south of Bethlehem, located just south of Jerusalem. And that is very important that we remember where Amos is from. Because at that time, God's people were divided. There was the northern kingdom of Israel. There was the southern kingdom of Judah. Amos from the south is sent by God to go to the north, as it says in chapter 7, verse 15. So think of Jonah. He was sent by God far, far away to Nineveh to preach against them. So now God is taking Amos, sending him not too far, but to Israel in the north, to the people who split from the people of Judah in the south since the peaceful reign of King Solomon. So the things between the north and the south, they're not going very well. But God had a mission for Amos to go north, and he did. This is what Amos said, chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Israel, or from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers." So Amos says, he prophesies that God is a roaring lion, and the response to that roar is mourning. It's withering. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, "The lions roared, the Lord has spoken." So God begins this prophecy by comparing himself to a lion. And before we go any further, I want you to consider, what do you think about that? What do you think about God comparing himself so that we understand who he is by saying he's like a lion? Well, we can think of the fact that God compares himself to a lamb. He compares himself to an eagle. Deuteronomy 32, compares himself to a mother hen who would gather her young, Matthew 23. God communicates so many things about him and his character by comparisons. And here Amos is relating what God describes about himself. He is a lion roaring. Now, why did God do that? Why did he compare himself to a lion? Well, because he's going to thunder down judgment upon sinners. He roars in judgment over sinners as a lion roars over his prey. Look at verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. As we go down through these verses, verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1, 4, and 6, you notice that it says judgment again and again and again. The Almighty is going to roar in judgment. He's going to list his reasons for that judgment, and then he's going to say the punishment for their sins. I will send fire, verse 4 and 5. So God is going to repeat this again and again and again and address nation after nation after nation of people. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, that's the capital of the nation of Syria, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they used threshing sleds with iron teeth to crush Gilead's people. It seems to be what they're trying to say is that those people literally rode over the defeated Israelites with threshing boards. If you think about that, it is utterly barbaric. It's like using farm equipment to roll over people. Just sickening. And the descriptions go on and on. And you have to wonder, how did Israel think when they have this prophet from the south, Amos, talking about this historical event that they all know about? They all know what Damascus did to Gilead. And now they're learning God's not forgotten about our troubles. God really does care about how people treat other people. God does care. God cares about social injustices. So they must have begun by thinking, wow, Amos is a pretty good preacher. It's nice to hear that God knows and God cares. Well, God calls out these nations for their social sins that warrant his judgment. Verse 3 through 5, it's Damascus, the people who were cruel and thresh Gilead. Verses 6 through 8, God pronounces judgment on Gaza, a calloused people. They deported and sold other people. And then judgment on Tyre, a disloyal people who broke covenant, verses 9 and 10. And God pronounces judgment on Edom, who were an unmerciful people, verses 11 and 12. And then judgment on Amnon, that's a covetous people. They were enlarging their borders through terrible means, verses 13 through 15. And then on Moab, a vengeful people who burned bones. Those six surrounding nations around Israel. And then verse 4 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So not only has God called out the social sins which warrant his judgment, but now God has called out Judah's religious sins. He's going to say what they did against him. It says that they have broken his law. So now you have a prophet from the south preaching about nations all around Israel in the north, and then he turns to talk and to prophesy against his own people in the south. Certainly the people of Israel must have been beside themselves with glee. Huh, this guy's just a farmer come from the south preaching against the sins of his own people. Wow. I mean, we know how things have been up here in the north. We were the folks who rebelled. I mean, we separated and we had to get new locations to worship God. We got some calves. We you know, kind of modernized our worship. We reduced the things we had to do. It was all those people in the south who are so conservative and fundamental and so, you know, those people down there. But we know, and now Amos is saying it, they've got holes in their holiness too. Wow. Wow, look at them. And certainly we look at these verses and we think, if Amos has prophesied against all these people, it is true that God hates the sins of others. God hates the sins of other people. And there's something about that that we can feel with. We can, in some senses, it's like preaching to the choir. Yeah, you're right. We see what they have done, and we agree they're wrong to do it. To put it in our context, we look at the things that happened with Charlie Cook. Charlie Kirk, and who didn't perhaps say, that was a terrible thing? I mean, so much of social media these days can be reduced to, here's something bad that happened, and I'm calling it out. I mean, that's what people do. Well, that reminds me of a story. A man told another man a story, and he told the story of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had a great deal of wealth. He had a whole big flock of sheep. And then there was a poor man who had one sheep. And that sheep was like a pet. That sheep would eat with them at the meals. And they loved that sheep. Well, one day, a visitor came to the rich man. And the rich man had the option to make him some dinner, but instead of going to his own flock, he went and he took the one sheep of the poor man. And he killed it and offered it to his visitor. You know, that's the story that Nathan told King David. And then Nathan said, and you're the one. You see, what Nathan did was talk about the sins of everyone else, and he got David to agree against that wicked sin, that God hates their sin. And then Amos turned and said, and God hates your sin too. That's Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. God hates your sin too. You see, this whole passage has been running that direction. There's been judgment all around Israel, judgment after judgment. The geography is just circling. It's like a hawk circling its prey. Just a couple verses for this nation, a couple verses for this nation. But then Amos gets to Israel and continues pounding and pounding and pounding on the northern kingdom of Israel. Three or four times more is written in this first portion of the book against Israel as compared to the other nations. So it is to teach us and to show us that God does hate your sins. Your sins like what? Verses 6 through 8, God calls out their greed. For thus says the Lord, there are three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. These people will do anything to anyone to get something, whether it's possessions, you also see whether it's for pleasure as well. They're an affluent people. They got a house. They even got a place to vacation. They're people who have lots, but they oppress the poor. They deny people justice. And not only are they greedy, verses 9 through 12, God calls them out for ingratitude. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, those who were strong with the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above its roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Ammonite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. So God is saying he has been gracious to them. He's given them a land. He's brought them out of bondage. And that's something that the people of Israel have enjoyed for hundreds of years at this point. And even recently now, God has promoted their well-being by raising up righteous men, raising up prophets, raising up Nazirites, raising up men who will model what dedication to God is, and who will proclaim the word of God to the people. But despite God's gracious provision to them, they've thwarted their own well-being. Verse 12, but you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. They compelled those who modeled the faith and spoke the word to violate their vows and stop their proclamation. They silenced the righteous, godly men among them. And this is what Israel kept on doing. Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 44, verse 4. I persistently, God saying, I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. That's what they did. What is God to do then? Verses 13 to verse 16, God will punish them. He promised them judgment. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. Essentially, judgment is coming and there's no way to escape that. What was Israel to think at this point? For a long, long time, they were really happy with what Amos was saying. But all of a sudden, the tables turned. All of a sudden, they said to the preacher, well, that's far enough. No more. But I guess the question is, should God's word get to you? What happens if it doesn't get to you? Let me make a quick application by way of a fact that we're ministers of the gospel and of God's word. Do you preach in such a way that you're only preaching to the choir and you never upset the people you're talking to? You preach on the sins of America, the ones that probably you don't have to convince anyone from week to week that those are wrong. And you're content to just preach about them. But what about the ones in front of you? How do you interpret this judgment that is given? Because what we have in these chapters is God promising to judge. He's roaring as a lion in judgment over these people. How do we reflect on that theologically? Well, let me remind you of another prophet. He was sent to Nineveh. He was sent to preach a simple message. At 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That doesn't sound like much good news. But then you listen to what Jonah said in chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah tells us that he had an argument with God. He said, I remember when I was back in the homeland and you told me to do this, I was not happy because this is what I knew. I knew from my basic theology class, you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And I knew that when you sent me to send that message, you were going to give those people a chance to have forgiveness. I knew it. That's why I fled to Tarshish. Do you process this message of God's judgment as the first step so that God can be gracious and merciful to you, to the people you're speaking to? You see, the way we receive the Word of God is very significant. And especially for us as God's people, because as we look at the text, we are not the nation of Israel. We are not these other nations. We are not receiving those specific judgments. We are in a different situation. We are the children of God. There is no condemnation for us. But how should we receive the word of God for ourselves? Should we think that God is not happy with our sin? How should we be receptive to it? Well, let me point you to Jonathan Edwards and his eighth resolution. Jonathan Edwards said, to act in all respects, both in speaking and in doing, as if nobody had ever been as sinful as I am. But when I encounter sin in others, I will feel, at least in my own mind and heart, as if I had committed the same sins and had the same wickedness and failings of others. I will use the knowledge of their failings to promote nothing but humility, even shame in myself. I will use awareness of their sinfulness and weakness only an occasion to confess my own sins and misery to God. So I ask you, have you reflected on the wickedness done against Charlie Kirk in your own heart? Because what you have in this text is great wickedness of people far ago that you've never done. But have you taken the principle of it and reflected in your own heart, how have I harmed other people in thought word or deed. You see, what good is the word of God if it never gets around to you and me? You know, Proverbs says it quite simply, rebuke the wicked and the simple receive instruction. The simple receive instruction. How much more should the child of God who wants to be like Christ receive instruction? So it is extremely significant. How do you receive this word? Do you take it to heart? It says in Proverbs that the righteous welcome those who rebuke them. Why? Because they want to be like Christ. We want to be like Christ. And if someone does not come and point at us, then how will we know how we might be more conformed to Christ? And even beyond that, as we are gospel preachers, what does it take for someone to come to Christ? We're praying for our kids in our church all the time. They know the gospel backwards and forwards. They could tell it to you. But you know what our regular prayer for them is? That they would come under conviction of sin. They have not heard the lion roar yet. They know all about Jesus. They have no idea why they need him yet. And we are begging God that God would get a hold of them. And they need that. That's what the lost need if they're ever going to turn to Christ. I mean, you think about the woman at the well, and Jesus talks to her, and he tells her things, like, go get your husband. And of course, she's a deer in the headlights. And after that exchange, she walks away and says, there's a man who told me everything that I'd done. What did he do that was gracious to her? He told her everything she'd done. That's good. And even in the way that Jesus talks to people in the New Testament, and he says to them, why are you so energized about the speck in his eye, and you're not caring about the beam in your own eye? What Jesus wants us to do on a regular basis is, instead of focusing on everyone else, it's what the old spiritual says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So we have to realize that when we hear the loud alarm of the fire alarm going off, and there really is a fire, when we hear it roaring, praise the Lord, we got those around here, and I heard it, and I got out of the building before I burnt. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, unless we hear the roar of God, we will never run to the Lamb of God. Father, we ask that you will help us to be thankful for your servants who preach to us the word. Anytime we hear wisdom and instruction, that we would take it to heart, because those roars are for us. Years ago, it was for us to come to you, and for now, it is for us to be more conformed to you and how gracious you are. Lord, sometimes we wish you could just scream loud enough that we'd never sin again, that somehow every wicked thing we battle with, you could just somehow scream and it would be gone. But Lord, instead, it takes time and time again to hear and to humble ourselves and then to walk in the way. Lord, thank you for not letting us just go along our way without being called to be more like Christ. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.